Start with a question. The question is this: what is your highest goal in life? Now, I know we're in church. Don't get churchy on me, but like really think about it, right? What, when you think about the thing you're striving for, the thing you're working for, what is it that you're really like, okay, if I can obtain this, then I've made it. This is what a lot of my effort in life, this is what my thought, like I'm going after this thing. What is it that is your ultimate goal in life? For some of us, maybe it's like, hey, I'm just trying to make ends meet. If I can get a job and maybe just one job instead of three jobs, which most of us have here in Hawaii, if I can just get one that's gonna help provide for my family, like I feel like I'm doing all right. I feel like that's a major goal for me. For some of you, it's like, hey, I'm single. I just gotta find that person that's gonna bring ultimate fulfillment in my life. P.S., that person doesn't exist, okay? It's only Jesus, different sermon. But you're like, if I could just put a ring on it and finally get married, then I've made it. Okay, some of you it's having kids, some of you it's wishing you hadn't had kids. I mean, there's just so many things where we're just like, okay, what is it? What is that ultimate goal that, why are you guys laughing? What is that thing that we're going after? What is that goal? What I want to suggest to you is that the Bible actually tells us there's one goal and only one goal that is the ultimate goal for our lives. The one thing that we should be going after more than anything, and it's simply this: to get better at love. To get better at love. You need to be asking yourself, how good, how great am I at love? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. It says this: let love be your highest goal. That's it. What's my highest goal? Get better at loving. Loving who? Loving God, loving people. I'm pretty convinced. This is, I have no idea for sure what it's gonna be like when I die, but I have this sense that like, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be standing before God, okay? And I feel like he's gonna ask me two questions. The first question I know he's gonna ask me is, what did you do with my son? Did you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? I'm gonna say, yes, I did, because I'm absolutely hopeless without him. But I feel like there might be, and I don't know, this is total conjecture, there might be this moment when he asks me a second question. It's this: did you learn how to love? Did you learn how to love? One way of looking at the purpose of our existence here on earth is actually learning how to love well. And many will say, no, the ultimate purpose of our life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Yes, how do we glorify God most? By loving him and learning how to love the people around us. We're gonna look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. A lot of verses, guaranteed we will not get through all of them today, but these verses are all about learning how to love. Paul has taken chapter upon chapter upon chapter setting up what salvation looks like, the problem that we have of being separated from God by our sin, the solution being Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and everything that he did for us. And now he's kind of coming into this section of this letter where he's describing what does it look like to be the family of God and actually live it out. And the thing he's gonna harp on most is learning how to love. This is Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me, or it should be coming up on the screens as well. It says this: don't just pretend to love others. How many of y'all are just really good at pretending to love people? Oh, so many thoughts in my head right now. Just don't pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong. Gosh, I wish I had like 5 hours to preach on this. Sometimes the best way we can love is by hating. By actually hating the things that are wrong, hating the things that are destroying people's lives, and loving them enough to speak the truth in love about the things that are destroying them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Have emotional intelligence. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. Don't have a subclass of people in your minds who you think, no, I can never spend time with them. What would people think about me? And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Everyone's like, yes. Verse 21, and this really kind of summarizes almost everything that Paul has said so far in these last verses. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. What Paul's describing for us is what this new culture of this new family is that all of us who are in Christ have stepped into. When you gave your life to Jesus, when you got baptized, like we saw Sean do today, you are stepping into a kingdom. Scripture actually says that when we gave our life to Jesus, Jesus snatched us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Now, how many of y'all know that every kingdom has a king? Or it should. And the kingdom that we are walking in has a king, Jesus. And Jesus is the one who sets the culture of that kingdom. And what Paul's doing here, he's describing for us what this culture of this kingdom is supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like love, right? But it's love in very specific ways. He says, hey, if somebody's doing you wrong, do them right back. Treat them with respect, honor them. But they're not doing that to me. He's like, I know, this is the upside down culture of the kingdom of God. Now, how many of y'all know we all come from different cultures, right? I've got a Jewish side of my family that I've received lots of traditions from and certain ways of viewing life and doing things in the world. I've got an Italian side of my family that's equally as strong, that has shown me how to yell and how to eat pasta and like certain ways of viewing life. I lived in California for a number of years. I picked up some culture from there. I lived in Colorado and bummed on the mountains snowboarding all the time. I picked up some culture from there. I've been in Hawaii for the last 20 something years. I've picked up a lot of culture here. There's all these different cultures that make up who we are and the way we live life. But when I gave my life to Jesus, I made a commitment to surrender all those cultures to the culture of the kingdom of God, right? There's a primary culture in my life and secondary cultures. My primary culture, kingdom of God. Secondary, all those other influences. And it doesn't mean that we like lay down all those cultures in the sense of they're bad. No, there's beautiful parts of all the cultures that make up who I am and all the cultures that make up who you are. But any bits of those cultures that aren't kingdom have to go. We've got to surrender them. It's like a story, true story I read. During the Civil War, there was this plantation owner, and there was a wife, and the husband went off to fight, and he died. And she kind of lost it when he did, so she had him stuffed, put in a glass case, and sat him in the entryway of their large plantation kind of mansion. So every time she walked in the front door, there was George or Fred or whatever his name was sitting there, right, just looking at her. And so all the neighbors were pretty concerned, rightfully so, and like, you know what? This probably isn't healthy. Why don't you go abroad for a couple years and just get some space, some separation from your grief and everything that's happened. So she goes abroad. While she's abroad, she meets another man, falls in love, and they get married. Now, two or three years later, true story, they decide to move back and live in that plantation home, but she's completely forgotten about her old husband. And so they're all like having this romantic moment, right? And he's like, I'm gonna carry you across the threshold. And they open the door and walk in, and then there's this guy sitting there looking, probably scowling now. And the new husband's like, who is this? And she's completely frustrated. She said, that's my old husband. First thing out of that dude's mouth, he's gotta go. This guy's not staying and watching us. There's bits of your culture and my culture that are a little bit like that old husband. It's like, hey, I'm in a new relationship with Christ, and that relationship trumps every relationship from the past. That culture trumps every culture that has made me who I am. Not that is, again, not that it's all bad, but this is something new. It's the culture of the kingdom of God. And I've got to learn how to get rid of the old so that I can walk in the new. Is that making sense? This is what Paul's going after. Now, it's all about love, but the big question for us is, what does love actually look like? Paul gives us a long list here. I mean, this is we could do a whole sermon series just off of these verses, but I want to list a few things out for you, what Paul says. Number one, he says, our love should be brimming with optimism. This is verse 11. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, you have to understand, some of us are like, that just means serving Jesus. No, this is in the context of serving others. You are serving the Lord by serving others. This is all family relation context, church relationship context. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Why do you have to be joyful in hope? Because you're going to be dealing with people that just make you want to curl up in a ball and give up on life sometimes. Like, he says, no, you're gonna have to like be fervent because people are difficult and annoying, but I want you to love them. So you got to keep on in hope. He says, you got to be patient in affliction. How many of y'all have been in relationships that have felt like an affliction? No elbows, please. Relationships are painful because people are painful. He says, you got to be faithful in prayer, not giving up on people, but trusting that God can do a work in their life. There's people that are difficult, that are hard to live with, that God has actually said, yep, they're your family now. And you're like, they're not family by blood. He's like, this is kingdom culture. This trumps any other culture. They're family now. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't like them. I didn't ask if you liked them. I said, they're family now. They're kind of different, Lord. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they doesn't matter. They're family now. You have stepped into kingdom culture. And Paul's prepping us a little bit. He's like, guys, this is going to be difficult, but we're going to come at it with love that is absolutely optimistic. Why? It's not because how the people in your church family or the community God has placed you are acting. We're not optimistic based upon people's performance or their attitudes or their actions. We're optimistic because we know the gospel and we know the God of the gospel who's made incredible promises to us and to the people around us. We're optimistic because we serve the God who raises people from the dead. When I stand up here and preach, I remind myself that I am never preaching to anyone that Jesus is not capable of changing and saving. I'm so convinced of the power of the gospel that I look around and go, yeah, that one's annoying. But Jesus, you can change them. Jesus, you can save them. Now, I know this is annoying, probably was not the best choice of words. But fair enough, right? Like, we come at it, why? Because we're so convinced of the power of Jesus because we've seen him change our hearts. We've seen him change our characteristics. We've seen him change our minds. We've seen him change the way that we act. And we're like, man, if you can change me, you can change anyone. And we look around, and when we love people, we don't fall into despair and hopelessness. We go, no, you're a tough one, but Jesus is king, and Jesus is powerful, and his gospel is real, and he will and can change you. We're convinced of those promises, is what Paul says. Here's the second thing he says. He says our love should be tangible. This is Romans 12, 13. He says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, those are actually two different groups of people that he's describing. He first says, share with the Lord's people. He says, okay, who is that? That's your church family. Look around. Look around. Come on. These are the people Paul's talking about right now. This is your church family if you belong to Living Stones. This is them. And there's more at the other site, and there's more at the other service. There's more in Oahu. Like, this is your church family, the people that God has placed you with. And he says, I want you to share with the Lord's people. What does that mean? It means when somebody broke, if somebody's broke, give them some money. It means when you've got someone that has a broken car and they don't know how to fix it, and you do, you're going to help them. It means that when somebody's got a new baby, guess what? We're going to bring them meals because we know what a beautiful and really difficult season that can be. We help. We share with the people who are in our family because we are family. But then he goes on, he says, and I also want you to show hospitality. Historically, as you look through all scripture, that word hospitality has always indicated God's people welcoming outsiders into their home, welcoming outsiders into their group, their community. You see it when God talks to the Israelites. He says, I want you to show hospitality to foreigners because you once were also foreigners in Egypt. Right? And so he's talking about, hey, I want you to welcome people in that aren't part of your group. I want you to welcome people in that are really different than you. I want you to welcome people in that you would never typically associate with. I want you to welcome people in that don't know Jesus yet and love on them in the exact same way that you love on the people that you like and that are more like you. There was a letter that Emperor Julian, who became known Julian the Apostate in the 4th century, Emperor of Rome, that was notorious for persecuting Christians, he wrote a letter to a good friend of his complaining about how the Christian church was growing. And this is what he said. He said, the Christian cause has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal. I love that choice of words. It is a scandal that there is not a single one who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans, he's speaking about the Christians, godless because they didn't worship any of the gods of Rome, the pantheon. So in their minds, they were Christians were atheists, okay? He said, it's a scandal that there's not a single one who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Isn't that amazing? Why is the church growing? Hospitality. Hospitality to outsiders. What does hospitality look like? It's offering friendship. It's saying, hey, come hang out. Let's go get coffee. Let's go play sports. Let's go play spike ball. You guys play pickleball yet? I thought it was just for old people. It's actually really fun. Go play pickleball, right? Welcome into your home for dinner. Welcome them into your family. The Italian way of doing it, my Italian culture says, welcome them into the process of making dinner, of being together, of being family. That's hospitality. I love how Francis Schaeffer puts it. He says, love on display in the church is Jesus's final apologetic to the world. Isn't that good? Third thing that Paul describes that love is, he says this, love has no loopholes. Love has no loopholes. This is verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. That's a tough one. I don't know if you've ever had to do that or have chosen to do that. It's one thing to be like, oh, okay, yeah, just bless you. But when you actually get fervent in prayer and are praying that God puts his hand of favor and blessing upon someone who is actively hurting you, man, that's next level. Verse 15, be happy with those who are happy, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. Paul's saying, look, there's no loopholes to our love. What's a loophole? Loophole is a way out, an excuse for not following through on a command from your king. It's saying, oh yeah, I know you said that, but if you read the fine print, I know you said that, but if you just knew the circumstances of this situation, I know you said love them and show hospitality and do all these things, but if you just knew the person the way that I know them, if you knew what they did to me. And we all create loopholes. Why? Because we're human. But in Christ, we're superhuman now because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And Paul says there's no loopholes. If there's someone who's hurting you, you're going to love them in response. It doesn't not mean that we don't set up relational boundaries. It's a different message. But it means that our response towards them is keeping our love turned on. When you look at the life of Jesus, he really did us wrong in the sense that he destroyed every opportunity for loopholes. It's really frustrating. You look at Jesus. Everything that he did was an act of love to the people around him. And you look at the cross, the extremity of it, like just he's hanging on the cross in utter agony. And at the moment that the Roman soldiers are driving these spikes through his hands and his feet, the words that he utters is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know how you respond when you physically are in pain. For me, it's not like that. He said, there's no loophole. But you don't know what they did to me. Well, I know what they did to Jesus. And his response was, Father, forgive them. I love these people. These are the ones. I mean, can you imagine Jesus looking into the eyes of that Roman soldier, nailing those spikes through his hands, and he's going, you're the one I came for. Like, you are the very one that is fulfilling my purpose so that I could come and save you. I mean, it's just absolutely unbelievable. Paul says it in another part of Romans, Romans 5, verse 7, he says, now most people would not be willing to die even for an upright person. Maybe someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. Verse 8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Soldier crucifying Jesus. And Jesus' response was not, oh, here's my loophole. The pain's too great. His response was, Father, forgive them. These are the ones that I came from. I love them. Now, the question you should be asking right now is, how is that humanly possible? And how can God expect me to do it? Like, how can I actually begin living this way? I think we can learn a lesson from Teddy Roosevelt that I think is especially helpful here. When Teddy Roosevelt was president, he and his naturalist friend William Beebe would routinely go outside after dinner and look up at the night sky. They would locate a faint spot of light in the lower left-hand corner of Pegasus and recite the following. It's literally what they say. This is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. After saying that, Roosevelt would pause and grin. Then he would say to his friend, now I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed. Here's how Paul puts it. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He doesn't say worship first and then view God's mercy. He says you got to be like Roosevelt. Take a step back and just view the vastness, the greatness of the mercy of God in your life. You got to take a step back and just go, what God has done for you and what God has done for me is so great, is so vast that the thing that I'm being required to forgive, that the thing, the person, the offense that I'm being asked to overlook right now and extend mercy towards becomes smaller and smaller and smaller in my sight. You go, in comparison to his mercy, this is Manini. But the only way that happens, the only way you're empowered, Paul says, is by first viewing God's great mercy for your life. You have to understand, every time we are faced with someone who has hurt us, offended us, done us wrong, we've got two choices. You can either look at the offense or you can look at the mercy of God. If you look at the offense, if you stare at the offense, if this is the only thing you gaze upon, you will never overcome it. You will never be able to love the way that God has loved you. You'll never be able to love the way that Paul's exhorting us is now the way of the kingdom, is now the way of your new family. The way to love is take your eyes off the offense and look at the mercy. Lord, look what you've done for me. This is incredible. You would save somebody like me. Oh my goodness, look at what I've done. And yet look at what you've offered me, Jesus. This is incredible. And we look and we gaze and we look and we gaze. And when we come back to the person or the offense, we go, wow, that's not nearly as big, not nearly as difficult as I thought it would be. Here's the last thing that Paul teaches us about love, about the way that love looks in the kingdom of God. And he says this, if you want to love, one of the greatest ways to do it is to live by the opposite spirit. This is Romans 12, 19. He says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. When you have been wronged, you got two options. You can wrong them back to fulfill the debt that you think they owe you, and you'll do okay, not really. Or you can let God do it. Who's gonna do it better? Oh, this is ruffling some of your feathers. You're like, we're Christians. We're not supposed to think about revenge. That's not what the Bible says. It just tells you not to do it. Scripture says you leave it to God, that God is gonna judge that person righteously, justly for what they've done. Either his judgment will be poured out on them for all eternity in separation from him in hell, or that judgment will be poured out on Jesus, his son, in the same way that it's been poured out on his son for you, because they've come to that place of receiving Jesus, which is the best outcome. But Paul's like, look, you don't want to touch revenge. Revenge only hurts you. It really does. He'll go on. He says this, instead, if your enemies are hungry, you're going to feed them. You're going to act in the absolute opposite spirit of what they're currently doing to you. I don't know if you've done this, but this is really fun. It can be difficult, but it's really fun because it just frustrates people. They're like, they don't know how to handle it. Someone's being prideful towards you, and it's like you're at work and just like you're around the most arrogant person. If you choose to be humble and build them up, they don't know how to handle it. And this is what Paul says. He says, it's going to be like heaping burning coals of shame upon their head. Some of you are like, yes, sign me up for that. You're like, I never knew love meant heaping burning coals of shame on somebody's head. Finally, something I can do. Okay. You're going to act in the opposite spirit. If they're operating in greed, you're going to operate in generosity. If they're operating in gossip, you're going to do the absolute opposite of that, and you're going to start speaking well of people. Whatever that is that you can tell is not part of the culture of the kingdom of God, you're going to find the thing that is the part of the culture of the kingdom of God, and that's how you're going to begin to act. That's how you're going to begin to speak. That's how you're going to begin to think in that moment. And it's going to begin to shift the atmosphere of what's actually happening here. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Why? Because love is always more powerful than anything else, period. I think the question is, do we actually believe that? Do we look at this section in Romans 12 and be like, okay, this is like Paul the dad just trying to get his children to get along so they're not really irritating to him? If you guys could just get along in the church, then I wouldn't have so much work to do. Is that what Paul's doing? He's like, no, this is the power of the gospel. He's saying that the mission that you've been given to bring Jesus to the world is powerful, and the power to complete that mission comes through love. Are you convinced of the power of love? Is this more than just being nice? Is this, you can actually bring transformation to another person's life and heart by walking in the love that Paul just described right here. I wanna give one final story and then we'll close. In 1992, true story, there was a grand dragon in the Ku Klux Klan who made the front page news. And for years, this guy, Larry Trapp, terrorized a Jewish leader in his community named Michael Weiser, making death threats against him in his synagogue, causing all sorts of havoc in his life. Now, one day, Larry tore up his Nazi flags, destroyed his hate literature, and renounced the KKK. And he was asked why. I mean, this guy was well known in his town for the things that he stood for. And when he renounced it, the newspapers came and said, what happened? We know who you are. And this is what he said. He says, I was dying of diabetes because my kidneys were beginning to fail. I was unable to care for myself. And Michael Weiser, he said, took him into his home and cared for him. Quote, he said, he showed me so much love that I could not help but love him back. How powerful is that? He showed me so much love, I just couldn't help it. It's not like I wanted to. I just couldn't help it. It's the power of this kind of love. It's the power of loving the family of God that you've been placing in, the power of showing hospitality and love to those who are outside the family of God. It's showing love and hospitality even to your enemies. He just showed me so much love, I couldn't help it. Question for us is, are we gonna love that kind of way? Are we going to press into the Lord enough to receive the power to love in that kind of way? That's really where the rubber hits the road for us. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much. We're grateful for the love that you've shown us. We're grateful for this section of scripture, even though it's challenging, Lord, because there are difficult people in our lives and difficult situations that require a supernatural kind of love that sometimes we just feel like we don't have access to. But the truth is we do, because we've got you, we've got the Holy Spirit. And I'm asking, Holy Spirit, would you empower each and every one of us afresh today to love the same way that we've been loved by you? Would you help us this week when the offense is staring us right in the face to shift our gaze up to the mercies that you've demonstrated in our life over and over again? I pray, Lord, maybe more than anything, that this week we would just be ones who stand in absolute awe of your mercy in our life. And as we do, I know it's going to activate and empower love in new and significant ways. And we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.